Right. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds now that are attentive to your word, so we might grow in godliness and love for you through it. Amen. Well, before we lived in the manse here behind the church, we lived in a little three-bedroom house in Forest Lake. Now, when we lived there, we made a lot of improvements to the place. We did work on the bathroom and the kitchen, and we especially did a lot of work outside. We put in a good number of garden beds. I paved underneath the clothesline, and we put a patio on the back, which was just lovely for barbecues. We really made that place our own. But there was one part of the yard that we just could never improve. The back lawn. The back lawn had some grassy areas, but there were big spots that were just dirt. Now, we watered it constantly to encourage the grass to grow, and when that didn't work, I used these big bags of lawn repair, and that looked really promising at first. The grass started sprouting up, and it looked like we were going to have a really nice, lush, green lawn, but then after a few weeks, the grass just started dying again. These dirt patches, it seemed, just couldn't sustain life. And that's because there was one simple biological fact that we were fighting. You need light for things to grow. You see, these dirt patches existed because our backyard was just plain too dark. The house cast a shadow. The new patio cast a shadow. The tall trees outside, but sort of around our yard, they cast a shadow. And there were these big bushes as well that also cast a shadow. It was just too dark in these spots for the lawn to grow. And so we were never going to have a lawn growing there. Because without light, there can be no life. In the biological world, darkness brings death, light brings life. And we couldn't bring the light. Or we didn't bring the light. Well, this morning, we're starting our new series on John's Gospel by looking at John 1, verses 1 to 18, what's often called John's prologue. And in the prologue, John draws on the imagery of light and darkness and how light brings life. And he does that to tell us about a great light that God has sent into the world that gives not only physical life, but also spiritual life. The spiritual life of eternal salvation and membership in God's own family. And because this life, or this light, brings such amazing life, the claims John makes about it, or about him, are startling. You see, he tells us this light is God's Word, who is God himself. And he tells us that this great light has come to people. But John doesn't just tell us this to kind of inform us about an amazing event of world history. Now, he tells us about it because the coming of this great light, this great life-giving light, calls for a response. The response of receiving him. So we're going to look at John's prologue this morning and think about what he has to say to us through it. And to help us kind of keep our focus as we do that, we'll be working our way through a single big idea. And the big idea is this: in the Word, God descended to bring his life-giving light. We should receive this light and not remain in the darkness. So we'll get stuck into that big idea in a moment. But first, because we're starting a new series, we'll just get a bit of background on John's Gospel. And that'll just be helpful to kind of orient us as we go through it. So, first of all, John's Gospel. It doesn't explicitly say who wrote it, but it seems fairly clear that it was the Apostle John. You see, the Gospel tells us that the author was one of the 12, one of the 12 disciples, and along with that, that he's also got this close relationship with Peter. Him, the author, and Peter, they kind of always go together. And in the other Gospels, well, it's John, who has this close relationship with Peter. And now on top of this, the early church from the beginning has always testified that the Apostle John wrote John's gospel. So the evidence, both in the gospel and sort of external to it, I think is fairly convincing that John, who was an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, wrote this gospel. And that's pretty helpful, because as John 20, verses 30 to 31 states, the main theme of John's gospel is that it's a record of the signs that Jesus performed. Specific signs that are meant to convince people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. They're meant to do that because those who believe in Jesus will receive eternal life in his name. So that's a big theme of John's gospel. And as we look at the prologue this morning, we're going to see that. We're going to see that big theme come through. But it's not the only theme in John's gospel. There's also kind of a number of sub-themes in John's gospel. And we'll see those as well, most of them, as we go through the prologue. So these themes include things like light, life, darkness, the opposition of the world, people witnessing to Jesus, to the light, and people understanding who Jesus is and not understanding who Jesus is. Now, I won't go into those themes now. We'll cover the most of them in the prologue this morning anyway. But as we go through John's gospel, we're just going to keep an eye out for them. It's good to keep an eye out for them because they help to thread the story together, show who Jesus is, and show how we're to respond to him. All right, I reckon that's more than enough background. So let's get into the passage, the prologue, and start working our way through our big idea. So let's get into the first part of the big idea, that God descended into the world in the Word. In the first three verses of this gospel, John makes some of the most astounding statements in the Bible. Really are the most astounding statements in the Bible, I think. At least some of them. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So in this couple of sentences, in this sentence, John's taking us back to Genesis 1, verse 1, the beginning of creation. He's taking us back to the time when God spoke the world into existence, to the time when he said, "Let there be," and everything came to be. Sun, sea, moon, stars, land, light, plants, animals and people, everything. But as John speaks about God's word, his word that was active at the beginning and that made everything, he does something that is pretty unexpected. You see, he identifies God's word not just as an action of God, but as something or someone in and of himself. The Word, as the rest of the prologue will make clear, is a distinct person. But that's far from all that makes these verses so astounding. You see, what's astounding is that even though John identifies this Word as a person who's distinct from God, he also identifies the Word as God. The Word was with God, so he was distinct from God, but he also was God. Now, how's that possible? Isn't John kind of making two contradictory claims here? Well, no. You see, the way John's written his statements here makes it clear that when he speaks about God as distinct from the Word, he's talking about God as a particular person. On the other hand, when he says the Word was God, he's using the noun God in a qualitative sense. He's saying the Word has the quality, nature, or essence of being God. Now, as John goes on, we see that the Word is, in fact, the one and only Son of God. And we also see that God, whom the Word was with in the beginning, is, in fact, God the Father. So look at verse 14. John writes, We have seen his, that's the words, glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John's giving us the basic building blocks here of that core doctrine of the Christian church called the Trinity. God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who all inseparably share one divine nature. One God, three persons who are all equally God. And John's very insistent that although the Son and the Father are distinct, they are equally God and share the same divine nature. Because even though he's already made this pretty clear in verse 1, he repeats it in verse 18. And in doing so, he again emphasizes both that they're distinct from each other and to be identified with each other. Look at what he says. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The Son is not the Father. He's in closest relationship with the Father. But both the Son and the Father are God, and the Son makes the Father known. If you see the Son, you've seen the Father. Why? Because they have the same, exactly the same, divine nature. But this doctrine of the Trinity isn't the only astounding thing John has to tell us, because in the first part of verse 14, he tells us something equally incredible. He tells us that the Word, who is God himself, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He became a human being. So John's spoken about the Trinity, and now he's speaking to us about the incarnation. In Christ, God the Word became man, fully God, fully man. And he did that so he might dwell among us. All right, well, that's the first part of our big idea. We've now seen that in the Word, God has descended into the world, that God's come to dwell in the world as a man in Jesus Christ. But now we need to take a look at that second part of our big idea that talks about why God did that. Because as John well knows, and as he's trying to tell us, God, the Word, descended for a purpose. Well, earlier I was talking about our old lawn that just wouldn't grow and kept on dying. We were fighting the biological fact that plants need light. They can't live in the dark. They can't live in a backyard that's impenetrable to the sun's rays. Now, maybe as you heard that story, you thought to yourself, well, why didn't you just cut down the big bushes that were throwing shade on your yard? And the answer to that is, well, they were very big. And let's be honest, I was a bit lazy. So you're right. That's what I should have done. If I'd done that, the sun's rays would have descended on the dark world of our backyard and brought life, a beautiful, lush, and vibrant green lawn. But that's not what I did. I was lazy instead. Well, as we look at the rest of John's prologue, we're going to see him paint a picture of what would have happened to my backyard if I had not been so lazy. You see, what we're now going to see as we get into the second part of our big idea is that the Word has descended into this dark world to bring his life-giving light. He's descended on the world to bring life, just as the sun's rays could have descended on my shaded lawn and brought it life. So let's take a look at our passage again. John writes in verse 4, in him, that's the Word, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Well, straight away here, we see this idea of light that brings life. The Word is the light of all mankind, and the light of all mankind is identified with the life that was in the Word. life and light. They go together in the spiritual world just like they do in the physical world. Just as light is the source of life in the physical world, so the Word is the light of all mankind, is the source of spiritual life for humanity. And that makes a lot of sense given what we've seen about the Word. As we've seen, the Word is God, the creator of the world. Because from the beginning, the Word has always been the world's source of life. Now, having made the point that the Word is the light and life of humanity, John speaks specifically about the work the Word is doing as mankind's light. He writes in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light of the Word is actively shining in the darkness. It's shining in the place of spiritual death, the place that's against God, ignorant of God, and headed for eternal judgment. And we can see here that there's an active opposition of the darkness to the light. The statement that the darkness hasn't overcome the light means that obviously it's trying to, right? And as we go through John's gospel, we'll see how Jesus encounters this darkness in the people he meets. But we'll also see that despite its attempts, the darkness can't overcome the Word's life-giving light. The Word's light is just too powerful. If we return to that idea of my shaded backyard, it's as though the sun's power has just been cranked up, and so it's shining so strongly that the light's getting through. It's getting through all those trees and bushes, making my yard as bright as an open field at noon. But now, there's still a bit more to the relationship between the light and the darkness in verse 5. You see, the word that's translated there as overcome can also mean comprehend. And what John's doing here is he's exploiting both those meanings to give two layers of meaning. On the one hand, the darkness is opposed to the light and hasn't overcome it. On the other hand, the darkness also doesn't comprehend the light. It doesn't understand who the light is and what he's come to do. And that ties in nicely with what John writes just a few verses later. He writes this in verses 9 to 11. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So John now speaks explicitly about how, when the life-giving light came into the world, which is kind of almost the equivalent of darkness, didn't recognize him. It didn't comprehend the light, as verse 5 suggests. But what we see here is that this isn't a kind of neutral thing, because the thing is, the world should have recognized the light, because he made the world. This is like me coming home to my children, not recognizing me when I feed them, I clothe them, and I take care of them every single day. The world should have recognized Jesus. It should have recognized the light, but it didn't. And so, as verse 11 tells us, it didn't receive him. What we learn here is that there's something that's defective about the world. The world is a spiritually blind place. In fact, it's a spiritually dead place. That's why it's almost equivalent to the darkness. And that's why it doesn't recognize its own creator. But that, of course, is not the end of the story, because as we saw earlier, it's not just that the darkness hasn't comprehended the light. It also hasn't overcome it. The light will still have victory. It will still shed its light and bring life to mankind. And that's what we see in verses 12 to 13. Once again, John writes, Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word has descended to bring his life-giving light. And he's succeeded despite the world's opposition and ignorance. Jesus still brings spiritual life to people, to those who receive him by believing in his name. He brings life to them by causing them to be born again into God's family as his children. Children who have eternal life as their birthright. Well, we've now worked our way through the first two parts of our big idea. We've seen that in the Word, God descended to bring his life-giving light. So we're now ready for the final part of our big idea, the part that tells us how the descent of the Word's life-giving light is relevant to us. So let's look at the third and final part now. We should receive the light of the Word and not remain in darkness. Now, this last part of the big idea is, I hope, a fairly obvious application of what we've looked at. Because if it's true that in the Word, God descended to bring his life-giving light, and that those who receive the light get the life he brings, then, of course, we should respond by receiving the light. Why would anyone want to remain in spiritual darkness with the death of eternal judgment it brings? And why wouldn't anyone want the spiritual life of being God's child and receiving eternal life? Receiving Jesus is the obvious response. So if you're here this morning and you haven't yet received Jesus as your light who gives you life, well, let me encourage you to do so now. Don't stay in the darkness. Come out from the shadows and bask in his life-giving light. It's really easy to do because, as John pointed out in verse 12, receiving the light simply involves believing in his name. Now, that doesn't mean you just agree with sort of facts about him. Even the devil agrees with those facts. Although believing in his name certainly does involve believing those facts. Facts like him being God and being the incarnate Son. But believing in him is more than that. It's about entrusting yourself to him. It's about entrusting yourself to him as both your Creator King and your life-giving light of salvation. But still, that's it. Don't have to do anything. Just believe. You just trust. And for the majority of us who already trust Jesus, well, let's keep receiving his light-giving life every day. Let's keep receiving the fact that he's made us children of God who have eternal life as our birthright. Let's receive it by living in the light and not going back to the darkness, to the place of ignorance and opposition, where the benefits of our birthright are obscured. Brothers and sisters, that means not living in unchecked sins, in smouldering anger and resentment, in lustful thoughts and habits, in selfish ambitions, in arrogance and boasting, in a lack of self-control and gluttony, or in callousness that it just ignores the needs of others. Those are deeds of darkness. And we all fall into those sins from time to time. Of course we do. But let's not live there. Let's not live in the dark. Let's repent of those things and by faith receive Jesus' life-giving light. The Apostle John puts it like this in his first letter, which is quite similar to his prologue in the Gospel. He writes, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Brothers and sisters, we've received an incredible light, an incredible gift. We've received the gift of God's, of the Word's life-giving light, the gift of God Himself. So let's revel in it and bask in it as, by living as children of the light, by entrusting ourselves to Jesus, to the Word, as our Creator King and our life-giving light of salvation. And let's do that because we love Him, because we love the light. I mean, let's just think again about what He's done to save us. As we've seen, Jesus is the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was and still is God. And He descended from His heavenly glory, a place of unimaginable glory, of unimaginable joy and prosperity. Why? For what purpose? For the purpose of bringing us, ordinary people like us, His life-giving light. Brothers and sisters, as verse 16 puts it, out of His fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. We've received God's boundless and abounding grace. We've received an immeasurably good gift. So let's live lives of love toward our God by walking in the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have brought us out of darkness through Jesus, the Word, the true light who gives light and life to all mankind. Help us to live in His light. Amen. All right, well, let's stand and sing our final song, There Is One Gospel.